Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get ourselves started, and I want to welcome you this evening, and those of that are on live stream, welcome to you as well. Tonight, I actually remembered my notes, but I didn't remember my fob, so I was still late getting in here. It probably is an indication that I have a memory problem, and my helpmeet's supposed to help me with those things, but no. So anyway, tonight we're going back to our study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and the last couple of lessons that we've had, we've kind of began to focus in on the armor of God. I'm going to do a bit of a review tonight before we get into our next piece of armor, which is the breastplate of righteousness. But before I do that, I want to read the passage again, and then having read the passage, we'll open in prayer. So finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, I want to thank you again for the opportunity to sit under the ministry of your word, to open this book, your book, and to, Lord, hear from you. And I pray that there will be that ministry of the Spirit that will take place. Again, we acknowledge our dependence upon you as our teacher, our ultimate teacher. And so we just pray that you would give us insights into this passage, that it would be an encouragement to each one of us. And again, Lord, I pray that this time would be an honor to you. And I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I've said, I have titled this series, Paul's Call to Battle. And I mentioned, I think, last week that it might even be more appropriate to say Paul's call to stand firm, because that's what we see over and over in this passage. Well, at least three times he tells us that we as God's people in this warfare are to stand firm. And that word stand firm is really, it's a command that's given by a commander to his troops. And so he's calling us to stand firm. And sometimes when we look at a term like that, we can think that there's kind of this passivity. We're in this warfare, we're to stand. The idea here is, yes, to stand, but also to be moving, taking ground, and not giving it up. And so it's like a mighty army moves the church of God, the old hymn that we used to sing. So it is Paul's call to battle. It's his call for us to stand firm. And what he's showing us in this passage of Scripture very, very clearly is that God, in his sovereignty and his grace and his power, wisdom, has given us everything that we need to be able to stand against anything that the enemy throws at us. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we see over and over and over in Scripture that the God who has called us to this salvation, the God who has called us into this relationship through his Son Jesus Christ, is the same God that provides us with everything that we need to live a godly life. Peter said that. He said, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul said in this very letter, he says, that God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to the issue of spiritual warfare, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that once again the key here is God and his provision. And we've got to keep in mind as we come to this passage of Scripture that while we do have responsibility in that we are to act upon and appropriate the truth that is being taught here, the provision is God's provision. It's not dependent upon us. And I'm going to be emphasizing that again as we get into this armor of God. So I wanted to start with a quote by John MacArthur. And again, it just kind of highlights the fact that in the West particularly, we tend not to take seriously the spiritual battle that we are in. The fact that we have a real enemy, the devil and his demonic forces that are described here in this passage. And consequently, we tend to become somewhat complacent when it comes to spiritual warfare. MacArthur says this. He says, it is easy for believers, especially in the Western world, where the church is generally prosperous and respected. This sounds very much like a quote I gave a couple of weeks ago by John Piper, actually. To be complacent and become oblivious to the seriousness of the battle around them. They rejoice in victories that involve no battles and in a kind of peace that is merely the absence of conflict. There is victory and peace of the drift dodger or defector who refuses to fight. They are not interested in armor because they are not engaged in war. And hopefully that's not true of us. Hopefully we understand well that we are involved in a tremendous warfare that involves a very powerful enemy and his army, his demonic forces. And while the battle is already determined by God, who is over him, nonetheless, as Christians, we are going to experience conflict on the part of the enemy. There's no question about that. And I think all we need to do is look around the world today, look around our own nation, look at the lies, the deceptions, the rampant immorality that is taking place. You can go on and on and on and on and on and realize that behind this is Satan and his demonic forces. There's no question about that. And I'll guarantee you that as time goes on, we're going to experience more and more and more and more of an attack on the church itself. So we need to be prepared. And we can prepare ourselves by taking up the means that God has given us to stand against the enemy. So last week, we began with the armor by looking at this belt of truth. And one of the things I want to re-emphasize as we come back to the armor is to keep in mind, once again, that Paul is dealing with an analogy. He sees a Roman soldier preparing himself for battle, and all that that Roman soldier does to prepare himself for battle suggests to Paul's mind imagery that can be translated into the Christian's warfare and his preparation for battle. And so on one hand, you have the Roman soldier and all that he does to prepare himself, something physical, and you have the Christian soldier who is preparing himself, and his preparation is spiritual. And so as I pointed out, when we come to the armor of God, we've got to understand that he's not talking about literal belts, literal breastplates, literal helmets, and so on. He's talking about spiritual truth that is to be appropriated, act upon, put on, he says in the scriptures. That's what he's calling us to do. And I think I mentioned also that these pieces of armor, as I said, they represent key spiritual truth, key doctrine really, but that forms a body of truth, the sphere in which we are to live. We are to live within this body of truth. And it's truth that will provide the protection we need against the enemy and all of his lies and deceptions and accusations. We need to have truth. So Paul begins by bringing up this belt of truth. And you'll notice again in this passage, he says, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And so I spent some time trying to explain what it means to gird up your loins. And basically that was the Roman soldier. They wore these long gowns. He would put a belt on, so the belt was absolutely foundational. I'm going to just kind of emphasize that again. It was foundational to all the rest of the armor. The breastplate attached to the belt, the sword attached to the belt, it kept everything in place. And so in order to gird up his loins, he would put on the belt, he would pull up the four corners of the tunic, fasten it in place, and that put him into a state of mobility and readiness. He could move then, he could march, he could be in warfare, and he didn't have to worry about this long robe tangling around his legs or getting caught on brush or rock or something like this in the midst of hand-to-hand combat. And we looked at some scripture that kind of emphasized that. I'm not going to go back to the scripture we looked at, but there were two that I wanted to share that were in my notes back home. So I thought tonight I would go ahead and share those with you. One is Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And I'm going to read this from the King James Version. In the King James it says, and thus, and this is in preparation for the Passover. And they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And so he's giving them instruction, and he says this to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to leave. He says, and thus you shall eat it. This is the way you're to eat the Passover. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, what does all of that suggest? All of that terminology that he's using there when he says, have your loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hands, eat it in haste. Be prepared. Get ready. You're going to be moving. And I want you to be prepared for moving. The New American Standard says this, same verse. Now, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals, oh, that's the same one. Sandals on your feet. That's the same one. NIV, that's the one. Says this. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt. With your cloak tucked into your belt. And your sandals on your feet. And your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. And so again, the emphasis is on readiness, preparedness. So the question we had to ask ourselves, and the question we had to try to answer was, what is this belt of truth? And so I spent some time trying to explain the relationship between the belt of truth in verse 14 and the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, which Paul says is the Word of God. And the reason I did that is because there's controversy around that. There are people who are saying that the belt of truth must be referring to truthfulness, sincerity, honesty. And the reason they come to that conclusion is because of verse 17. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so if Paul is talking about the Word of God here, he must be referring to something different in verse 14. And I argued that I just did not agree with that. I agree with those such as Martin Lloyd-Jones who says that in both cases, Paul is talking about the Word of God, but the Word of God looked upon from two very different perspectives. One is a broad perspective. One is a narrow perspective. The broad perspective is the Word of God as a whole. The narrow perspective is the Word of God in its individual parts. It's the Word of God that we speak as Jesus spoke when he was tempted in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's using the Word as a sword. But in both cases, you're using truth. You're using the truth of God's Word. My understanding and my ability to use the Word as a weapon is dependent on my understanding of the Word of God as a whole. And so we are to be men and women of the Word. We should be giving ourselves to this treasure that God himself has communicated to us so that we aren't floundering around in the dark. We aren't easily deceived. We aren't tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as he says in this book of Ephesians. So we need to know the Word of God. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. Now, one thing I wanted to mention. I did quote, it was Peter Wagner. And Peter Wagner was saying that this Word of God, the way he put it was, the sword of the Spirit, and the word for word there is rhema. It's not logos, it's rhema. And he's right in saying that's the spoken word. But where he's wrong is when he says it's a word outside of the 66 books of the Bible. The rhema is God's word spoken. It's that word that is spoken to meet the temptation, the lie, the deception that we are being fed by the enemy. And I was thinking about that because it doesn't even make sense. Think about this. The one weapon that is given in this passage is this sword. The sword of the Spirit. And according to people like Peter Wagner, that sword that we are to use to slay the enemy is a word spoken by God outside of the Scriptures. Doesn't even make sense. Doesn't even make sense. So you're talking, in both cases, we're talking about the Word of God, the broad perspective, the Word of God as a whole, the narrow perspective, the Word of God in its individual parts. And one of the things that I wanted to bring out last week but didn't bring out because I didn't have my notes was that this is foundational for the Roman soldier. In other words, the Roman soldier, when he got dressed for battle, the first thing he did was put on his belt and gird up his loins. So there's three things that I want you to notice about this. Number one, the belt was foundational. It was the first piece of armor that he put on. Secondly, the belt had to be girded. And by that it means that he had to put the tunic in place with the belt. And then third, once it was girded on, it put the Roman soldier into a state of readiness. Now notice, Paul is saying that in our warfare with Satan, we are to be in a constant state of readiness, having girded ourselves not with a literal belt, but with truth. So notice three things. It is truth here that is foundational. Number two, that truth must be girded on, whatever that means. And number three, once that truth has been girded on, it puts the Christian soldier into a state of readiness. And I think I emphasized last week that girding on the truth basically means mastering and being mastered by the truth. Mastering and being mastered by the truth. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, or be ye being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How is our mind renewed? How do we begin to see truth from God's perspective? How do we begin to develop a God-centered worldview? It's right here. Right here. This is how that happens. It's as we give ourselves to this truth. And as I defined truth last week, truth is reality from God's perspective. And that's what we're given in the Word. That's what we're given. So, once we understand this belt of truth, that this is referring to the Word of God in this broad general sense, that girding this Word on, mastering, being mastered by it, puts us into a state of readiness. That's the importance of the belt of truth. That is the foundation on which we stand and base our life. Every aspect of our life is based on this Word of God right here. And I'll tell you right now, you really need to know your Word, the Word, God's Word, because we're going to be bombarded with lies and deceptions. I've been reading a book just recently. Is it Aftershocks? No. Fault Lines. by Vodi Beckham. He's dealing with a lot of issues today, whether it's Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, all these things that we are just being bombarded with in our society today. And he's getting down to the root and where this is coming from. This is a Marxist, it's a Marxist ideology. Churches are falling for this. They're believing the lies and falling for this. And so we've got to be able to recognize truth from error. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is when we keep our hearts and minds in the Word of God. So I just want to challenge you with that. This is really, really, really important. The other thing I mentioned, and I'll close this point with this. Out of the six pieces of armor, two refer to the Word of God. And that should say something about the priority of God's Word in this whole issue of spiritual warfare. Out of the six pieces, two are referring to the Word of God. So to me, that's a critical point. Rosa?
I was just wondering, when you're talking about girding in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13, it says,
gird up your minds.
Or gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And again, he's calling him upon God's people to gird up the loins of their mind. So applying what we've already learned about this, what does that mean? Get your mind ready. Get it ready. And we do that again. What's it go on to, how does it go on to say there?
It says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and we'll see the emphasis on hope a little bit later on in our study. But I love what it goes on to say. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was known before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Don't fall into this trap, these lies that people say, well, it's just an archaic book. It's an old book. It's out of date. We live in the 2000s now. This book is the eternal word of God. Nothing needs to be added to it. So this is really, in my mind, it is really critical, because in Paul's teaching it's critical. Two out of the six pieces of armor are referring to this word of God, broad sense and the narrow sense. Secondly, and tonight we go to this breastplate. It's called a breastplate. The Roman soldier would put on a breastplate, and I think I mentioned this some time back. There are those who have taught that, well, the breastplate covered the front, but it didn't cover the back, so you don't turn your back on the enemy because you're going to get shot. No, the breastplate covered the entire torso. It's called a breastplate, but it gave complete protection. And so Paul is moving now from the belt and girding the loins to this breastplate, what he calls the breastplate. And as we've already observed, we know that it's not a literal breastplate. It is what he calls righteousness. And so again, as we begin to look at this piece of armor, we've got to ask ourselves, and again answer the question, what is the righteousness that Paul is talking about here? What is it that he's telling us that we are to take up and put on? What is the truth, the sphere of which we are to live within? And this is important. It really will help us answer, understanding this truth of Christ's righteousness will understand, help us understand a number of, will give us answers to a number of questions. For example, how can we know God intimately? Our hearts long for that. How can I know God intimately? Where does our acceptance with God come from? Huge question. Where does our acceptance from God come from, or with God? A third, how can we live a life that is pleasing to Him? I mean, we're broken individuals. We're still sinners, saved by grace, but we'll be sinners till the day we go to be with Him. How can we please Him? And lastly, what happens when we sin? What actually happens when we sin? And so this subject of the breastplate, and this breastplate of righteousness in particular, is really a very, very critical doctrine that we're looking at here. The purpose of the breastplate, it was really twofold. Number one was to protect the front and the back of the soldier, the torso, as I just pointed out here. And secondly, it obviously protected the vital organs, the heart, the liver, the lungs, those things that are very, very, we're very dependent upon for life itself. And it's interesting that in Paul's day, all of these organs were considered important, not only in that they were essential to life, but also in that they were considered the seat of the emotions and the will, the affections. And quite honestly, this is not uncommon, even with the tribal people that we worked with. They considered the seat of their emotions the liver, the gangi, right? The liver. And so this was true of the people in this day. This was the seat of the emotions, the affections, the will. And so Paul, knowing that Satan attacks in these areas, the emotions, the will, our affections, emphasizes the need for protection against what the enemy might attack us with. And he says that this protection comes from not a literal breastplate, but from the breastplate of righteousness. So what is the breastplate of righteousness? This term righteousness, really, to boil it down and to sum it up in a nutshell, is referring to nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. It's referring to Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Now, this is important, again, because there are those who take this passage, and as in the case of truth, they'll say, with respect to righteousness, this has to do with our own walk of righteousness. Do you see the problem? If my armor is dependent upon my righteousness, my well-doing, Satan's going to find a chink all over the place. The second thing is that this is a righteousness provided by God. It has nothing to do with me, other than I'm to appropriate it. I'm to take it up. But it's His righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is dealing here with the great, wonderful, amazing doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. That's what he's dealing with. So let me try to define justification. Justification is a legal term. It's been defined as Well, it means declaring someone to be just or not guilty. In other words, it's a verdict. Justified, not guilty. And the verdict of justification does not make a person just. It declares a person just. And I forgot a book that I was going to read that clarifies this a little bit more. Yeah, she's my helpmeet. So anyway, it's this legal term. That's what justification means. It is based on someone actually being just. Evidence has been presented, and the accused has been found not guilty. Now, we run into a problem when it comes to justification before God. And what is the problem? We're guilty. There's no way we're going to be found not guilty. And so there's a dilemma. We're facing the wrath of God because of our sin. We've broken the law, and so before God's court, we are guilty. So how in the world can a just God declare not guilty somebody that is guilty? Because Jesus Christ stood in our place. And that is an amazing, amazing thing. Justification can be pictured, and I think it was Martin Luther who referred to the great exchange. So it's pictured as an exchange of our record of sin for Jesus' record of righteousness. Now that's a real transaction that took place the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His ability, God's ability, if I can put it this way, to say to you, not guilty, is based on the fact that at the moment we believed on Christ, we were given a righteousness that is not our own. And our sin was taken upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a great verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. He became sin. We became the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9 says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or derived from my good works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that truth from Romans is what turned Martin Luther upside down. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. If that's all I've got, I'm in deep weeds. I'm in deep weeds. Righteousness my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, theologically, it's spoken of as imputed righteousness. Christ takes upon himself our sin, and he imputes to us, or he credits to us, his own righteousness. Now, I've said this before as well, but I'm going to say it again because I don't think we can say this or think about it enough. We oftentimes focus on Christ's death, and rightfully so. Christ gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But he also lived a perfect life. He lived for 33 years, and we're told very clearly in Scripture that during that time he did not sin. He kept the law, every jot and tittle of the law he kept for you. And that perfect record of righteousness that he lived, that perfect record of righteousness is what he's credited to each one of you. Now listen, going back to my questions, it's because of that that we can have intimacy with God. It's because of that that we have acceptance from God right now. It's because of that that we can live a life that is pleasing to him. I'm in Christ. I am cloaked with his righteousness. And that's the way he sees me. And it's on the basis of that righteousness, not my works, that he accepts me. So I'm going to have my ups and downs. I'm going to fail. I'm going to sin. But he says, get up. Let's move on. Because his acceptance for me, his love for me, the intimacy that I'm able to have with him is because sin has been dealt with through Christ's death, and I've been given his own righteousness as my record. As my record. As I said, Luther called it the great exchange, and what a great exchange it is. I still remember to this day just sitting at my desk, opening the Word of God, because I've been reading it all through the week, and all of a sudden, through the ministry of the Spirit, just opening my eyes. Opening my eyes right there to see the truth of the gospel, and that I'd just been given the gift of eternal life, and that Jesus was a real person I was fellowshipping with right then, and I was so overwhelmed. And I remember looking up and thinking, I'm seeing things differently. I'm seeing things differently. In that moment, this transaction took place. The newest believer in Christ has the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am just as righteous in Christ as the Apostle Paul in heaven. It's amazing. And here's the vital point. Jesus was punished for us as well as obeyed the law for us. And that perfect record of law keeping, that perfect record of righteousness is imputed, credited to each of us who have believed on Christ for salvation. In Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore we have peace with God, having been justified, we have peace with God. It's in Romans chapter 5. Another great passage. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous, having been declared not guilty, we have peace with God. This is not the peace of God. This is peace with God. At one point, we were enemies of God. Now, through Christ's death and through his life, we've been reconciled to God, and therefore peace exists between us. We're no longer enemies. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope for the glory of God. It's amazing. There's a couple of passages that I think just paint a very beautiful picture of what we're talking about here. One is found in Isaiah 61. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to that. Isaiah 61, and I'm going to be reading from verse 10. Isaiah 61, beginning of verse 10. Listen to this. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. This is Old Testament. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For, now look at the picture here. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We have been cloaked with this beautiful garment of righteousness as a result of being in Christ. And that's the basis of our acceptance. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. This is another great Old Testament passage that I think pictures this amazing, amazing work of God's imparting righteousness to us. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5. And listen to this. Follow. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Don't miss that. Satan is there as an accuser. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Can we not all say that's true of us? We are brands plucked from the fire." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke to those who were standing before him saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." That's what God did for us. Remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's a beautiful picture of what takes place at salvation. It's a beautiful picture. Now, why is the breastplate of righteousness, this righteousness that Paul is talking about, so important in our battle against Satan? Well, I've already emphasized it in Zechariah. Satan is standing before the Lord, and he's there as what? An accuser. He is an accuser. And so, in order to stand against his lies, his accusations, and by the way, his accusations aren't necessarily a lie. He can find plenty in us to condemn us with himself. But he comes as an accuser. How do we stand against the accusations? Secondly, our standing in Christ, when understood, gives the Christian soldier a sense of assurance in our standing before God. The truth is foundational right? It's foundational. And it gives us the standard. It gives us truth. It gives us the standard on which we are to live. The breastplate of righteousness gives us that sense of assurance in our standing before God and how we need that. Not only do we have Satan as an accuser, we are very good at accusing ourselves and beating ourselves up. I know that from first-hand experience. And so while truth, God's Word, provides this unshakable foundation, truth itself, on which we stand, and then puts us into a state of readiness for battle, the breastplate of righteousness gives us assurance of our standing and peace and confidence in God's unconditional acceptance of us. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In preaching from this a number of months ago, I mentioned that chapter 7, Paul is struggling. Paul was a sinner like us. Great man, wonderfully used by God, but he was a sinner like us. And in chapter 7, there's this battle that's going on. And he says, in verse 18, because it's kind of breaking into the context, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my flesh, in myself. Nothing good dwells in me. "For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." So there was this battle going on, and theologians will debate this. They'll say, was this Paul the believer? Was this Paul before he came to Christ? My argument is this was Paul after he'd come to Christ, because unbelievers don't have this kind of a struggle, for one thing. And so Paul is struggling in his walk with the Lord. And toward the end of the chapter, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, in serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And here's his hope in the midst of all of this. Verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is now therefore no condemnation. And then the end of the chapter says, "There is now therefore no separation from the love of Christ." And beginning in verse 31, he says, "What should we say to these things? To the fact that God is the one who's sovereign. He's causing all things to work together for good in our lives for the specific purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ." And he says, if God's working on our behalf in this way, what can I say? If God be for us, who can possibly be against us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" He's already given us the most precious gift of all in his Son. How would he withhold anything else from us that is necessary? "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, I think we know the answer to that. Satan. But notice what he says. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who's declared you not guilty. Not guilty. Not just forgiven, not guilty. Who is the one who condemns? Well, I think we know the answer to that. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God right now, who also intercedes for us. He's sitting on the throne of his Father, and he's interceding on our behalf continually. And if you want an example of what he's praying, go to John chapter 17, high priestly prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, God would, or Satan would like us to think that we've done something that's going to separate us. Well, how could God love you having done this? Or how can you think that you're in relationship with God when you've done this? But he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, those things that Paul talks about in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, or from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's just amazing truth. And these are the things that we need to lay hold of, and that we need to allow to permeate our hearts and our minds, so that when the enemy comes as an accuser, we can stand against those accusations and say, yes, what you're saying there may be true, but you know what? My acceptance by God is not based on that. My acceptance by God is based on a righteousness that is not even my own. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to me. In the scriptures, it's referred to as a foreign righteousness, because it comes from outside of us. A foreign righteousness. It's also referred to as a passive righteousness, because it's apart from our works. You received it the moment you believed. It wasn't dependent upon you living a certain way and then you were going to gain more and more righteousness or become more and more righteous. Hopefully we are becoming more and more righteousness. That's sanctification. But right now you are as perfect as you will be in heaven in Christ. As hard that is for our little pea brains to understand, that's true. So, these are wonderful, wonderful truths. Any questions, any comments with respect to this breastplate of righteousness? So let me just summarize again. God's word provides an unshakable foundation, truth. And oh, how we need this truth in an age of relativity that we live in today. And it's that truth, that foundation on which we stand, and that puts us into a state of readiness. Are you ready? Are you girded up? Are your loins girded? Is your mind girded? Are you ready for the battle? And by the way, in this passage, the Greek in this passage is to take up, put on, never take off. We're never to be found at ease. Because Satan never is. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we're not to be at ease. We're to be at the ready. with our loins girded, our minds girded. So it puts us into a state of readiness. The breastplate of righteousness gives us assurance of our standing. And it gives us peace and confidence in God's unconditional acceptance of us in the midst of the battle. That's something I desperately need when I'm dealing with an enemy that is an accuser of the brethren. We need that desperately. And so God has provided it. He's provided it. And as we go on through this, we're going to see that there's nothing left undone by God. There's nothing left undone. He's provided us with everything we need to be able to stand victoriously against anything Satan throws at us. So let me encourage you to be in the Word, getting to know your God, getting to know your Savior, getting to know the incredible blessings that He has bestowed on us, so that we might begin to live out of those blessings. There's a passage that was coming to my mind. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, all the days that were ordained for me, as yet before there was one of them. How precious are thy thoughts toward me." Can you imagine? I know me. And yet God's thoughts towards me are precious, because He sees me in Christ, whom He loves. He says, "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And that will be true for all eternity. I am still with thee. Okay. I'm going to close in prayer. This is good. This is good. These are things that I need to remind myself of continually in this battle, this warfare against the enemy. Father, I want to thank you for this amazing, amazing salvation that we've been made partakers of through Christ. Lord, as we think about the intricacy and the complexity, yes, it's true that in one sense the gospel is very simple. In another sense, it's incredibly deep and complex. And to think that, Lord, you have planned in eternity past this salvation that we have become partakers of, and that you met every conceivable need that would in any way threaten an intimate relationship with you, the living God, the Creator God of the world, the universe. And yet, Lord, I know in my own case, I'm so slow to take advantage of these things. Help us, Lord, please, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and all the gifts that flow from the cross and His death on our behalf. One of those being this perfect walk of righteousness that He lived out for us, knowing that we would never be able to do that. We would never be able to meet that requirement. And so He lived it. And now that's been credited to us, so that we have a perfect standing before you, the just and holy God of the universe. Oh, overwhelm us, Lord, with the wonder of this truth. And help us to take this weapon up. Help us to have this breastplate on so that it guards our emotions, and it guards our will, and it guards our affections. It guards us against the accusations of the enemy, because he can find so much to accuse us of. And yet, Lord, according to your word, our standing is never altered. We are perfect in your sight, in Christ. And for that we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.